Good afternoon. I'll try that one more time. I know it's the afternoon. We've had some food in our bellies, maybe took a little nap, and time to wake up a little bit, get a little blood circulating. Good afternoon. Much better. It has been a good afternoon. It has gotten a little colder. I am not the cold weather person, but it's God's weather. He's given it to us, so I need to look for the blessing in it. It's good that to see you and to be here, to be a part of this wonderful time of worship, this blessing. Now, it seems like several weeks since we've been together to look at the book of Revelation, and that's because it has been. We've had a little bit of weather and we had the first of the year, and so it's been a few weeks. But we are going to continue. We're almost finished with this look at the book of Revelation. Of course, John is receiving this from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we've gone along, we've seen both the condition of the time as well as what God says is coming. We've looked at God's victory the last time, or over the last few weeks, we've looked at this, of God's victory over the beast, the sea beast, over the land beast and the sea beast. Of course, the land beast is a reference, a symbolic reference to Rome. The sea beast was a symbolic reference to the false prophets of the day, those who were leading the people astray in false religion. And we saw that God will eventually overcome, that Christ will reign supreme, and that eventually God's enemies will be defeated. Well, the last enemy to be defeated in the book of Revelation is that serpent of old, Satan and the devil. And as we looked at the first part of chapter 20, we got the first glimpses of what will occur. And tonight I want to spend a little time looking at verses 11 through 15 in a little greater detail. So if you would open your Bibles to Revelation 20 and begin with me at verse 11, and let's read the text together. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up from the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." A lot of fascinating things here for us to think about as we have, within the time frame of the book of Revelation, have fast-forwarded quite a bit. We've went from the early first centuries to now the end of time. What we're reading about here is the final judgment, the judgment of Christ. And so I'm going to break this down into three different ideas or thoughts from the text. Number one, I want us to think about the judge, the one who sat upon the throne. In verse 11, he identifies it as a great white throne. Anytime we think about a throne, we think about rule. We think about kingship, about authority. And that's exactly what's being pictured here. Obviously, in heaven, there is most likely no thrones, not in our concept of a throne, but the image is used to denote the great power which resides from this place, upon which Christ sits. Great, referring to the power of the throne. White, emphasizing the stainless purity. Anybody ever have a white car? I've never had a white car. I've had lighter colored cars, but I've never had a white car. White car is pretty tough to keep clean, isn't it? Anything that you get on that car, it shows up like a glaring message to other people, clean me, I'm not clean. Now, our van is not very clean right now. We've got all the stuff that's been on the highways, and we need to get it clean, but it doesn't show up as much. You get that on a white car, and that is a glaring message. You ever had white clothing? I have a lot of white shirts. Sometimes I get a little messy with the food, and it ends up on those shirts. You can't hide that, can you? Now, maybe you can put another shirt over top of it, but it's there. And every time you look at it, there's a memory of what you did to create that. In our lives, we're kind of like that white t-shirt, aren't we? And through our lives, we get all kinds of stains and dirt and things that mar that pure white look. Now, we have some young people here tonight, and they wear a white shirt symbolically. Now, theirs is completely pure and clean. Us older people, if we're not in the blood of Christ, we wear a not so clean shirt. Now, I'm thankful for the blood of Christ, which cleanses our sins, which allows us to clean those stains away. But the one who sits upon this throne is one who is not marred by sin, has no stains upon him, and no stains upon his throne, his authority. In Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul says here that truly these times, and he's talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he's been discussing with them the unknown God. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance, talking about their ignorance about the true God, God overlooked. Peter will define it as God was patient in those times, but that patience eventually runs out. He says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now that's an important idea there, but because before Jesus comes, who are the chosen people of God? God has separated for himself from among all the peoples of the earth the Israelites to be his people. Now he calls all men to morality, but he took special attention upon the Israelites. Well, in Jesus, all men are brought before God in equal standing. No man is seen as greater than another. And so we all stand there before God. We all should receive his call to repent. He says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, not just the Israelites, but to all by what? By the raising of Christ, by the raising him from the dead. Paul says, you have lived in ignorance. There are a lot of people we know, people around us, who live in ignorance of God. Either blatantly or just because they haven't been taught. Even those who have not heard will still be asked to stand before the great judge, and ignorance on that day will not be an excuse. puts an emphasis on us, right? We need to teach those people. They need to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. What they do with it is up to them. It's their choice, just like it's ours. But what they shouldn't, or what we should not allow to happen, is for them to go without hearing us speak to them about the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, a passage that we looked at not too long ago, Paul lays this charge before the young evangelist Timothy. And he says for Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For a time will come in which, what? Men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up to themselves teachers. Now, although the text doesn't tell us here, I think the implication is not just any kind of teacher, but teachers who will teach them things they like to hear, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up teachers for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We need to fulfill our ministries. We need to teach and preach the gospel honestly, simply, and truthfully. Because all men will one day stand before the great judge, and they will have to give an account for the things they have done. Again, we're reminded of what the Hebrew writer writes in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want anyone to stand before God unprepared. I know you don't either. And so there's an emphasis about us preaching and teaching the gospel. We go back to Revelation here. The next thing that we see, beginning at verse 12 there, he says, I saw. Again, he's receiving the vision. I saw the dead, small and great. Not a description of stature, but more a description of power, wealth, those things that humans determine to be small or great. Standing before God, and books were opened. Now it's interesting here, he does not identify those books. But he does identify one of the books. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And it is from these books the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. First thing we note here, unlike what some of the premillennialists teach, all the dead will stand before God in judgment, not just a segment of them, not at different times, but all will stand together before God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, again, emphasis on everyone, who are in the graves will hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the condemnation. Again, note, it's not two different resurrections here from the grave, but it is one resurrection, both of the good and the evil. In the same chapter that many premillennialists go to in order to defend the doctrine of different resurrections. Yet, Jesus, as well as John in Revelation 20, both identify one resurrection. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. You ever seen the dead raised? I haven't. That must be a marvelous thing to behold. It is something beyond the human condition. When people die, they don't wake back up. At least not very often. It's happened a few times, but never before my eyes. I can only imagine what it was like when Jesus resurrected Lazarus before the eyes of his family and his disciples. Well, he says in John 5, not will it be just the righteous, not will it be just the evil, but all who are in the grave will raise, all at the same time. And then in Romans 14 and verse 12, Paul says to the Romans, so then each of us at the judgment of Christ will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will stand there and give an account. In other words, each man will only answer for what he has done. I know some have tried to teach that one inherits his father or mother's sin. Simply not true. You will answer for what you have done. At the same time, no one else can answer for you. Your mommy, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your husband, or your wife, your children cannot answer for you. Each will stand before God, whether evil or good. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 wrote to the Corinthian brethren, for we must all, again emphasizing the fact that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one's getting out of this. There's no getting around the judgment of Jesus Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I don't want to have to answer for what I've done. I know there's a lot of red markers in there. You remember in school, you get that paper back from your teacher. And some of us had a lot of red marks on those papers. I don't want to receive from God all the things that I have done. That's the wonderful blessing of Christ, isn't it? Notice Psalm 69 and verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Again, this book of life. Book of the living and not be written with the righteous. What's the psalmist asking God for? What's he praying for? That his sins may be blotted out. That he may not receive the just guilt of his sins, but that he may have forgiveness. That's what I pray for. That's what I'm hopeful for. That's what I know I can have in Jesus Christ. As John spoke about this morning in 1 John 5:13. I'm keeping up with myself there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. There Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see there Paul emphasizing the need to be in the book of life. That is where I want my name to be found. That is where I want to see God read from when it comes to me. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, there in speaking to the churches, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father." Echoes of Matthew 10:33 and 34, isn't it? And before his angels, white garments, unstained white garments. That is the promise for the faithful in Jesus Christ. You note it there. He says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Unfortunately, there are those who teach that you can, once you become a child of God, you cannot err from that path. The reality is you can. Your name could be blotted out. I don't want that to occur. God does not want that to occur. I must maintain my faithfulness so that my name will remain in the book. And then finally, we see the finality of God's judgment. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, the text tells us, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up." Delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Again, he emphasizes the idea that no one will escape judgment, that everyone will have to stand before God to give an account. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, a chapter later, there John writes, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In Revelation, a little later in 21, verse 27, he says, "But there shall be by no means enter in it that defiles anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Will you and I and all those around us, when we get to that great judgment day of God, if we stand there with sin marring our clothing, marring us, we cannot enter into the gates of heaven. But those gates will be shut to us, will be closed. We must rid ourselves of sin's marks upon our soul. I know you're like me, and I don't want to suffer the second eternal death. And that's the emphasis John is making to the church of the first century. Here he speaks about the second death. I want you to notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." What's the first death? It's your physical death within the book of Revelation when it's speaking about the deaths we suffer. That first physical death which occurs, the second death is the eternal damnation which occurs to our soul. He says, "This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, we've all heard this terminology of death and Hades, and I want to spend just a few moments thinking about death and Hades and hell. Now, I want to go back first. I want to look at John chapter 14. Now, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his soon departure from them. And they are indeed upset about this. They don't like to hear Jesus talking about this. Peter, even at one point, takes him aside and says, "Lord, stop. Stop talking about this because it's not going to happen to you." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter pretty sternly, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." They are disturbed by what they're hearing from their teacher, from their Lord. And so in John chapter 14, just after Jesus has prophesied to Peter about his denial of Jesus three times, and that's what it says at the end of 13, Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, trust me. Trust me to be honest with you. Trust me to be telling you the truth. Trust me in what I'm saying to you. That's going to be difficult for them to hear. And for a moment, they're all going to fail, because they're all going to forsake him on the night of his betrayal. Jesus is imploring them to trust. It's going to be very difficult. You know, there's times in our lives when it's very difficult to trust God. When we, even us, don't we, question God? Question maybe not his existence. I doubt we do that very often. But maybe we question his plans for our lives. See, the disciples are not questioning the existence of God. They know God is real. They believe in God. They have faith that God is real. See, sometimes we question God not about his existence, but about his plans for our lives, because we know a better way. And at times, men have tried to change the ways of God and have failed. We think about Abraham, thought he knew better than God, thought he could help God out. Sarah thought she could help God out. Let's not try to help God out in that way. Let's do what he's asked us to do, even in the times when it's really hard. So Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." The idea there is not necessarily mansions, but it's rooms. It's places, sheltering places. There is, in other words, place within the house of God for you. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus says famously in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except by me." Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, often, in a loving way, when people depart our life and they move on beyond this life, we often talk about them going to heaven. We have people in our lives we've said that about. I want you to think about something tonight. Beautiful sentiment. Is it accurate? Think again about what Jesus says to John, or to his disciples here in John. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Emphasizing that place is not prepared yet, because he hasn't gone anywhere. It is a place of which needs to be prepared. When did God prepare that place? In Luke chapter 16, there's a lot of good information here in this narration of two men. A rich man who's not identified by name and a poor beggar named Lazarus. I'm not going to read the whole text here. I'll give you the scripture reference. You can go back and read a little bit. But a few things I want you to notice here in the text. The rich man in his life received all good things. He was a man immensely blessed. And yet he hoarded those blessings. He did not share them, even with the beggar who sat in his doorway, in his gate. A man which he would have seen frequently, but walked by. A man in such a desperate condition that even the dogs would come to lick his sores, who desperately wanted just to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. I don't want to go before God in the condition of this rich man, hoarding the blessings of God to myself and not sharing with those who need. That's exactly what happens. The text tells us that in the passage of time that both men die. The beggar dies first in 22, and the text tells us the beggar, when he died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Think about some of the works of angels, and we spent some time on our Thursday morning class talking about angels. One of the duties of angels is the carrying of the righteous dead to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man, though, meets a different end. The text tells us in verse 22 that he died also and was buried. No caring of angels. There's no attention he receives from the hand of God, but simply in verse 23 awakens in torment in Hades. Now we've looked at this word before. This is a transliteration of a Greek word, Hades. Sometimes it has erroneously been interpreted as hell. When it speaks about Jesus spending three nights in hell, it's this word Hades. I remember before I had really researched this and understood what it means, it made me think a little bit, how is Jesus ending up in hell? The reality is that Hades is not hell. And as we read the text, that is brought out very clearly, that Hades is the place of the dead. As we look at this narration here of what happened to these two men, we find the Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham in a place called, Jesus will call on the cross as he speaks to the thief, paradise. And the place of which the rich man resides in death is called torment. It is the grave. The grave, the spiritual grave, not the physical grave. The spiritual grave is divided into two areas, separated by a gulf that is insurpassable. That is where our loved ones reside to this day, hopefully in paradise. Go back here to verse 14 and 15. You notice there in verse 14, the text tells us, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. When will hell be created? It's in this moment, at the judgment of Jesus Christ. The text tells us so. That's the biblical truth. That's the biblical definition. It is at the judgment of Jesus Christ, at the judgment of God, that you and I, following our judgment, will be cast either into heaven or to hell. Maybe a better way to phrase it is to enter into heaven or cast into hell. I'll correct myself there. I won't have to be cast into heaven. I will walk gratefully. Jesus points this out in Matthew 25 and verse 41 when he says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared." You know, we talk about Jesus preparing a place for his disciples. And that's a nice, comforting thought. There's also a place prepared that isn't so nice and it isn't so comforting. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 10 of this chapter, Revelation chapter 20, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You notice there the eternal nature of these two dwelling places. They are eternal. Jesus points to this in Matthew 25 again in verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This morning we mentioned about the chastening of God in Hebrews chapter 12. Chastening of God is momentary, it's light. It's definitely light in comparison to eternity. I don't want to be found in eternity missing the ultimate prize, and neither do you. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him for a millstone, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall not be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You get the point, what he's saying. He'll talk about the eye in the same way. He's trying to emphasize for us the eternal nature of condemnation. Sometimes in this life we get into trouble. But after a little while we get out of trouble and life goes on. Those are light, momentary afflictions. Eternity is not light. It is not momentary. It is not temporary. When you messed up as a child and were punished by your parents, how often were they merciful to you? Because of your crying, because of your wailing. They often give in, don't they? This is a place where that will not be heard, where your crying will not be heard by the ears of God, where mercy will not be shown. It's nice to hear messages of grace and mercy. The gospel is filled with messages of grace and mercy. Sometimes, though, we need to hear the other message too, to be reminded that there's not just heaven, there will be a hell. And for those who meet God in an unrighteous condition, will suffer eternally. One of the scariest verses within Scripture in my mind is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When he talks about the way of righteousness and the way of destruction, he says about the way of destruction, "There are many who will travel by it, To me, that's one of the most depressing and sad verses that we read. But that's not what we live for. That's not what we strive for. I like to think about the few. The few. We may not win them all. We may not win many. But I want to win the few. I can't win the few if I'm not doing what I need to do. I can't win the few if I simply don't try. Jesus provides us an eternal hope, a hope for an eternal home. But hopefully we realize today that all of us, you, me, and everyone, will have to eventually stand before God in judgment. When your time, when that time comes, how will you stand before God? What will your judgment be? We're reminded in the text that none are righteous, no, not one. And that is true. I don't want to have to try to rely on my own righteousness. I am thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, which can and will, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that hope that I cling to. It is that thought that gives me the strength to continue on. As we're reminded in 1 John 5:13, I can know I have eternal salvation. Do you know you have eternal salvation today? Do you have that assurance? Maybe tonight you need to come and make things right with God, whether it is seeking out forgiveness or restoration. We're here to help in any way we can. Please come as together we stand and sing.